Well, welcome. I'm Brian. If you haven't been with us this morning, what we've been doing since 1 September 2024, we've been embarking on a lesson series called the Cover to Cover series, where each Sunday we take a book of the Bible, and we started in Genesis. A few books we kind of split into two lessons, but we're now up to Hebrews, the book, the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament. We're slated to complete the Bible sometime in February, so we're getting there, book by book, right? So we're deep into the New Testament, and that's what we'll cover this morning. So any thoughts on this open question that we started up with on the board? Has anyone ever seen God?
Well, Moses saw the back of his head.
Okay, Moses saw his back, right? He was allowed to see the back, right?
No one can see God and yet live.
Okay, so how, if Moses has seen it but no one's lived, how do we resolve that?
Isn't it no one can see the face of God and live?
Okay, maybe that's it.
That's probably
Moses died.
Exodus 36:11 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend."
Okay, speaks to him face to face, yep. We know that the elders went up with Moses and Aaron, saw him on the mountain. They saw something under his feet, something like lapis lazuli, the very blue something under his feet. Did they see all of God? Maybe not. In the New Testament, you could say, we'll talk about this in Hebrews, about Jesus being God. And if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. So in what way are we talking about seeing God? In what fashion? So the answer is probably yes and sort of, but maybe not fully, like the fullness of God, right? But we have seen God in some fashion, in some way that he's allowed himself to be seen, right? So as we get started here in Hebrews, we're going to talk about the book itself, kind of an overview of it and some key thoughts like who wrote it, what's the context, and then we'll talk about some key observations, some basic things that if you notice on the front graphic, if I can go back, there's four crowns mentioned there. That's not by accident. There are four major statements made about Jesus in Hebrews, talking about his superiority. So those crowns are not just a side note. They are purposeful. So let's talk about who was the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Any thoughts?
Good question.
Thoughts?
I think I've always assumed Paul because he wrote the New Testament.
Yeah. Yeah. Paul's a key person discussed mainly because he wrote a lot of letters to New Testament Christians.
So I think it has a different style, a different vocabulary. It's in better quality Greek than the rest of Paul's letters.
Absolutely. So that's one, and we'll get into that. And a key question is, why is Paul writing to Hebrews if he was sent to the Gentiles? So why would he be now writing to Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, when he has been called to, specifically to reach the Gentiles? do we know if the author was a Jew or Gentile?
We're a Christian.
Christian, yeah. Probably a Jew, because we're going to learn that he's going to reference Old Testament scripture heavily. And if you don't know, if the person didn't know Old Testament scripture, it wouldn't make sense for a Gentile to have that deep of knowledge, right? Good morning. And to whom was it written? So, I mean, the title here, the Epistle to the Hebrews, kind of shows that, hints at who it's written to, and we'll talk about the context. So the writer, most attribute the content, the source document, the rationale, the logic to Paul, right? It's very sound doctrine, based upon what's in the writings, right, in the book. But the majority doubt that Paul actually penned it. So we do know that some of his letters, he had someone actually write it for him. But the Greek in this letter is not rough like Paul's normal writing style. So I am no Greek scholar, so all the Greek nerds in here can tell us just how great it is, but the level and the intricacies and how well written it is. It's, let's say, Paul writes it like a high school level. This is like at the college level, kind of writing in Greek and the way the sentences are formed and the doctrine in it. So probably not Paul actually pinning it, but it does seem like the statements made, the theology in it, the Christology in it, does point heavily to it was at least influenced by Paul. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's almost like that someone wrote down what they had learned from Paul and put it in their own words and kind of classed it up, right? So a lot of proposed authors, so some do say Paul wrote it, some think Barnabas may have done that. Clement of Rome, who some would refer to as the first Pope of Rome, Clement, Luke, Silas, Apollos, and a very interesting one, Priscilla, because in this book it is not named. The name of the author is not there. A good reason that Priscilla might be in there is to leave her name out so that no one objects to a woman having written this letter. So it's a fair argument. Perhaps it's Priscilla. And each one of these people listed here, there's a great reason for them to have written it, and there's also an objection for them to have written it. So there's no like clear definitive answer, right? And in fact, this book was once added to the Antilegomena, which is the spoken against. And it's primarily a dispute because is a question about, did Paul write this? So when the canon was being created and they were, you know, looking at all the letters and the core documents that would create, you know, kind of fashion the Bible. If you remember, we had that course right before the Cover to Cover series where we talked about how the Bible was assembled. Each book was kind of scrutinized, and this was one that was kind of placed in the maybe pile at the beginning, because it doesn't say who it was, we don't know where it came from, right? It's kind of this nebulous source, but when they went through the theology, what it said, how it was being taken by the early church, they said, yes, this book belongs to the canon, the epistle to the Hebrews. But it's also different from the Gospel of the Hebrews, which is not included. So two separate books, the Epistle and the Gospel, right? But it was added due to its soundness, okay? So the Hebrews, so let's take, this is a gee whiz kind of experiment. Maybe you've seen these words, the Semites, Israelites, Jews, and Hebrews. So why is this letter to the Hebrews? And why did they pick that word over the others? Okay. Are all these synonymous names?
Kind of.
Close enough. So some of these words refer to your linguistics, your religion, your culture, your geography. So all of these kind of point to about four or five different things that can get mixed up and kind of nebulous and kind of weird pretty quick, right? So let's take the first one. So if we look, it's very key that we look at the lineage. Can everyone see this? Hopefully you can see this. Kind of going down from Adam all the way to Jesus, we look at the genealogy listed in Matthew, etc. And we see these names. This is not the full list, but these are key names in that lineage, right? So Semites, where do you think that comes from?
Shem.
Okay. Yes, that word came from 18th and 19th century German linguistics experts who were trying to describe how languages evolved. And they wrote these treaties and had these letters, and it's more of a collegial experiment, like college, you know, they're learning. These are researchers. And they define where these came from, and what they settled on, at least one of the writers settled, is, if I may, I'll call it a Semite language, Semitic, right? That was first coined in 1781. So that is the most recent terms, and you can kind of see where this goes. How do you usually talk about Semitic? What do you
anti-Semitic?
I'm an anti-Semitic. Who came up with the words? Germans. Weird. Weird. That we kind of came up with that word around the same time. So 1781, they're studying languages, and it's really a regional language, not even a Jewish language, but where did these languages like this originate? And they point back to Shem. And because, I think I've got this right, because Greek does not have a sh sound, you can't say shish kebab in Greek, it would be sis kebab. It's Semite, not Shemite, because there is no such a sound in the Greek, right? Any Greek scholars can verify, argue, whatever. Okay, all right, so Semites, that's where, so it is not the epistle of the Semites. Let's talk about Jews. Where did the word the Jews come from?
After the exile.
Post-exile. So what happens is they call themselves something, then post-exile, they're in different countries, and they say, we want to go back to the land of Judah, the Judaites. Those name, that name of Jewish nation, whatever, came from that post-divided kingdom, post-exile, and definitively separates them from the Samaritans, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah. When the northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrians, I'm going to say, and intermingled and became Samaritans, which was kind of bad in their eyes. Judah was like a pure country, lasted longer, was closer to God, etc. And when they go back to build the temple in Judah, they started kind of distinguishing themselves with that name, with that phraseology. Does that make sense? And so you'll see that word pop up in some of the later books, Ezra, Esther. They refer to themselves as Jews as in the book of Esther. Ezra's maybe the earliest. It kind of depends on how those are written. All right, the next word, Israelites. When did that come from?
Jacob.
Right. Jacob was renamed, right? Israel, yeah. Right? Wrestled with God. And so Genesis 32 is when you first see that name pop up. And it's from that line on. And then Hebrews. Go ahead.
I saw a YouTube video yesterday that said it came from Eber.
That's one of the thoughts, yeah. There's two thoughts. One is Eber, which is why I listed in here. Some think that. It's like in the Hebrew language, it's like I-V-I-R kind of thing, which, and he's an Eberite, a descendant of Eber, or Ebri, I-V-R-I, which means it's someone that crossed over. So that's what most scholars think. So I've listed Eber here as a potential option, but Abraham was described as the first Hebrew. And that was in Genesis 14. So he was Abraham the Hebrew. And this idea that he crossed over into a different place. He crossed over, left his family, whatever. That's the origin of this word. So very ancient. Genesis 14, pretty early description of Hebrews. So over time, these have all become pseudo-synonymous, but they do have different lines. You can see where in the chain they kind of fall or tend to fall and how they've been used, when they were coined, etc. So more of a gee whiz experiment, but that's when we say it's the letter to the Hebrews, really pinpointing on Abraham's descendants. Okay? So for the context, for this book, there's a few things that are pretty key. So Hebrews 13:22, you'll see it. He says this is an exhortation, and I've been pretty brief. So 13 chapters, pretty brief, right? And it's really the serious part of this nature of this book is it really is distilling down Christology and the thoughts, the core idea of who Jesus is to those that are thinking about it's getting tough. I don't know if I believe this. I may change my mind. Or I'm facing death. And I don't know if I'm convinced. So it's really for those, no kidding, undergoing persecution. They're contemplating departing the faith. That's who this is written to, the intent, right? And if you're familiar with R.C. Sproul, he's a biblical researcher. You may disagree with him, which I probably do, but there's no doubt that this that R.C. Sproul is well read. He would in the way he would introduce his synopsis of Hebrews is, you know, he does that whole, if I was stuck on an island, if I had one book, I'd have the Bible. If I had one verse, it'd be this one. If I had one book from the Bible, Hebrews is it. Because this is the core. It's the core message, right? And it's a beautiful, and what he would describe as a homily. Does anybody know what a homily is? I had to look this one up. It's a sermon. It's just a fancy word for sermon. It is not really a letter. It's more of a homily is more like, hey, here's a passage or here's a scripture. Let's go talk about it. Let's go unpack it. And let's go learn from it. And that's really what this book is all about. And R.C. Sproul would talk about how we are all very probably familiar with martyrs and those in prison like Paul. The martars who faced persecution, who were burned at the stake, beheaded, thrown to animals, forced to fight gladiators, just horrible, horrible things, flayed, skinned alive, that sort of thing. I mean, nasty, nasty stuff. And they refused to recant. I still believe in Jesus. You do all this stuff to me, and I'm still a Christian. But there's a thing called the lapsi, right? The lapsi are a group of folks that said, I like living, and I'm going to recant. Faced with death, I'm gonna say, yeah, I believe whatever God you say. This Christ thing, yeah, no, you got me wrong, right? And so the lapsi are folks that chose to lapse, and they recanted their beliefs in Jesus, and this letter is a lot for them. Okay, the linkage that R.C. Sproul would say. This book, as this title recommends, it's a letter, an epistle, a homily, whatever, to the Hebrews. It's going to feature lots of Old Testament references, lots, and they're reinforcing that Christ is the Messiah and worth staying true to. He's worth dying for, really, and he's bolstering and encouraging those that are thinking about stepping away from faith. It's most likely written for the inner circle that needed strengthening. Not necessarily new Christians, but more of those that need to stay strong and tight as they stay with the church, expand the reach of Christ throughout history. So if you look at Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, if someone has that. If somebody can read Hebrews 10, 32 through 34.
Remember the days when you first learned the truth. You had a hard struggle with much suffering, but you continued strong. Sometimes people said hateful things to you and mistreated you in public. And sometimes you helped others who were being treated the same way. Yes, you helped them in prison and shared in their suffering. And you were still happy when everything you owned was taken away from you. You continued to be happy because you knew that you had something much better, something that would continue forever.
So this is like a direct talk to those that have gone through the suffering. They've heard the truth. These are not casual observers. These are folks, they witnessed people going to prison, they witnessed people dying, they witnessed the persecution, and they've felt it. And so this letter, this call to them is a reminder that Christ is worth dying for and staying true to. So as we typically do, hopefully we'll hear this. This is the Bible Project, so we'll listen to the Bible Project's short video on an overview of Hebrews, and then we'll go through some of what they discuss.
The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, so we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories. And so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by four sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah, second with Moses and the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices and the covenant. And the author has two main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this, is to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the sun. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angel? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the Promised Land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless, he's eternally available for his people, and so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God, so don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now, they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end, a brief word of exhortation. Here's a couple of extra tips for reading this letter. Whenever the author quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which is like every other sentence, stop and go look up the reference and read that quotation in its original context. And sometimes you'll be puzzled, but more often you'll see all kinds of extra cool connections that you would never notice otherwise. It's totally worth the effort. You should also just know that these warning passages, they're going to make you uncomfortable, and that's kind of the point. They're not there to make you afraid. They're there to show you that rejecting Jesus is foolish because he's so awesome. These warnings all serve the larger purpose of the letter, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter of the Hebrews is all about.
All right. Learn anything? No? Get reminded of things? So I think a lot of times we tend to think of Hebrews 11 as the chapter of faith. That's kind of where our mind goes. Sometimes we think of it quickly as the book of Christ's superiority, but I think that's really what lays out what the book of Hebrews is all about, who Christ is. And it kind of points to this open question of, has anyone ever seen God? And that opening message that he is the imprint, he is the radiance of God. It's as close as you can say, like, this is Jesus and God are kind of one and the same, right? And the effect, and then the superiority. So a lot of nuance, right, throughout the Old Testament nuance of things that the Jews and the Israelites would have known. And when you say somebody's better than Moses, what? I mean, that's a big statement, huge statement. To the Jewish crowd, right? That is not a casual, like, oh yeah, he's better than Moses. That's fighting words, right? And a big remembrance for them. So, and just like it says at the very end, these warnings probably makes you uncomfortable, but shouldn't make you afraid. That's not the intent. And even R.C. Sproul, like, it's chapter 2, verse 3, the how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? You know, he kind of points to that scripture as the one that keeps him up at night. That's a serious statement, a serious question to ask yourself. But it's really driving you back to, would you give up? Would you say, I'm going to save my life to denounce Jesus just so I can live when you've seen what it is, right? He's worth dying for. So let's talk through the a little bit the four comparisons and the warnings. These are, you know, Jesus is greater than the messengers, the angels, right? One key thing that I would say is God always, always, and I don't think he doesn't do this. He usually shows a pattern, always shows a pattern, and then reveals the actual. Does that make sense? The tabernacle. It was a pattern. It was not the thing. It was a pattern of the thing, right? The angels, They're a pattern of what's going to happen. The prophets, they're a pattern of what's going to happen. Right? The sacrifices, it's a pattern of what's going to happen. Right? Everything he kind of shows, he kind of hints at what's about the of the way things are, the way things will be, and then he reveals it. And so one comforting thought is all of these things that we're talking about, Moses, the coming of Moses, the priest, the sacrifices, and this rando guy, Melchizedek, way back in Genesis and Exodus and all that, were already known about to point at something coming that comes thousands of years later, right? It was already known about. So God knew these things, right? And he was preparing us for acceptance. So the angels, the way that message came through the angels. So as he said in the video, and we'll get into this a little bit in a couple slides, but there's some things if you read the scripture, the reference in the New Testament in the Greek, and then you go back to the Old Testament in the Hebrew, you're like, wait, what? There's some times where the scripture doesn't exactly, I would never interpreted this Old Testament scripture in this way. And it uses slightly different words, it seems like. Some of these are pulled from the Septuagint and how things get translated, that translation in the middle period where it was translated to Greek. And if you look at that and how things were decided upon the translation, it makes a little bit more sense. But there can be some puzzling references that he uses here. Jesus greater than Moses. And so the warning with that one was, so let us do our best to enter that rest. What does that mean?
Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land.
He was not allowed to go in the promised land, right? And that was kind of a rest thing. What is the rest we're talking about here?
Eternal rest.
Earthly rest?
No.
Eternal.
Yeah, it's not an earthly rest, right? It's an eternal rest, right?
Well, yeah, I've always been tossed with that either because there's also the Sabbath day rest for the people of God, but I've leaned toward thinking it really means what you just said, eternal rest.
Yeah, it's a rest that God's promised for his people, yeah. And this is the ultimate rest. And those other things were hints, the pattern before the actual. He's talking about the actual rest. So when he talks about don't worry about giving up your life, do not reject Jesus. Otherwise, you reject the rest that you've been promised, the eternal rest, the rest with him, the rest, right? Jesus greater than the high priest. A key here is just as he showed in the video, the priest came from the line of Aaron. Jews raised their hand. You just said your boy's better than Moses, and you just said he's a priest. No, he's not. He is not a priest. He is not. Let's go look at his genealogy. Let me show you. He's not from the line of Aaron. He's not a priest. He's out. But that's not the claim, correct? His claim was from the line of Melchizedek, who is this priest-king of Salem. Zadok is a word for king. Salem, does that ring a bell?
Jerusalem.
Jeru means new. New Salem. Salem is what? Peace. So he is the king priest of Salem of peace, the king of peace. He comes from where? No one knows. Where did he go? No one knows. But he, right, in the hierarchy, was greater than Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, right? Because Abraham gave him tribute, right? So there's no argument which line is better. And Jesus is in this line, a greater line than that that descended from Abraham. So I meant to count how many scriptures there are about Melchizedek. It's not a lot. It's four, right? It's like four scriptures, and now we've got a reason of how Jesus is the high priest, right? And then next, he's shown his superiority with relation to animal sacrifices. With this warning, how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God. Do not throw away this confident trust in Jesus. So it's a warning to, you've been shown the right way. You've been shown truth in all these cases. you've been explained, and there, it's like a, this is like a reminder. Remember those things you learned in the beginning? And remember when you were standing next to your friends who were being persecuted, when you were being persecuted, when they got thrown in prison, when they were executed? This is why. And I'm reminding you. Remember? Okay. So the next thing...
I have a question if I could real quick.
Sure, go ahead.
Christ was after the order of Melchizedek, it says, right?
Yep.
Christ, speaking of Christ, high priest. But we're, now, obviously, now let me just get to the point. Meaning Jesus, Melchizedek was Jesus incognito, or Melchizedek was God the Father incognito? Do you have a, which is it, or what would you say about it?
I know those are thoughts. I don't know if there's a definitive answer. One is just Melchizedek is a pattern of what is to come, and then there's a, was Melchizedek actually Christ? You know, some will say that Abraham was the first, I think it's been described as he was the first single God, theology, monotheist. Everyone else around him was multiple gods, right? And he was the first monotheist, except for this guy, Melchizedek, who was already worshiping God, the Father, you know, a single God. So somewhere in there, there's this thing that is not described. And so some people think that maybe that was Christ in some kind of form. Maybe it was an angel in some kind of form. Maybe it was just a, another person that's just not described. And so this line theory is just kind of an open in a way to talk about.
Have you ever heard it, have you heard it said, because I'm not sure, I haven't seen this, but have you ever heard, has anybody ever said that Melchizedek could possibly be God the Father incognito?
I have not heard that.
Okay.
Because then it would, it would probably destroy some of our first thoughts here of, have you, anyone ever seen God? If it was actually God, and then who would have lived with that confrontation?
Well, Abraham, I mean, Abraham's, oh yeah, right, yeah. Christ, theophany. But then there's a theophany, there's Christophany and theophany, so isn't that thinking with the theophany, it can be God the Father? And, but incognito, we don't see that, we don't see the actual face of God the way he is in heaven, the glory, but
We see him in
different form, right?
Forms, right.
So, so that, since we see God, because Abraham, when he met the angels, two of them were angels and one was God, right? So,
right, he was different.
He's
so,
different,
so
right.
A definitive answer is hard to arrive at, but yes, there are certain theories, correct?
Okay, sure.
Very good. Yep. I'm going to introduce some stuff here. We are not going to delve into this, and I'm not going to tell you what the answer is. All right. So here's some ways. There's some puzzling, troubling things, because what all these warnings point to are a, can I believe and then reject it, and then what happens? Am I doomed forever? Can I return? Am I always in it? Even if I do reject it, am I okay? So these are classical thoughts, and this is for the Bible nerds out there, okay? So these are deeper thoughts, and these are the kinds of things, if you got into a deep study of Hebrews, which we maybe would do one day, you have classical Arminian, which says believers can fall away and they lose salvation if they ignore those warnings. The classical Reform says the warnings are really directed at those who are not true believers. In other words, they were never believers to begin with because they're falling away. So if they had been a believer, they wouldn't be falling away. Wesleyan Arminian, it's similar to the previous, but allows for the possibility of repentance after apostasy, after they declare Jesus is not the guy, they reject that. There's a pathway for them to be restored. And then the moderate Reform view views falling away as a serious unfaithfulness rather than a complete apostasy, focusing on physical consequences rather than eternal punishment. Almost like saying, yeah, you're still going to heaven, but you don't get as many crowns. So that's being very flippant with that. But these are each have their own thought, the scriptures of reference, that they arrived at these conversations. We are not going to touch this today, so no raised hands. But just, I introduced this to say that Hebrews does introduce some puzzling thoughts, and you need to think deeply, and we're not going to talk about it in 10 minutes, and you're going to know the answer. So, yeah, no raised hands, Jeff. No raised. Go ahead.
Just quoting Augustine of Hippo's monologue on this. And it'll clear a lot of things up.
Okay. All right. He submitted one reference for you to read. Okay. Very good. So yeah, so deep thought, it really gets down to grace, salvation, restoration, those things. So again, food for thought. And then a couple of things that can make it tough to interpret. If you look in Hebrews 5, a lot of discussion about this series of thoughts, 5, 8 through 10, says, Jesus the Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That phrase, once made perfect, drives the question that many have of, was he not perfect to begin with? Right? And so really, this does not necessarily, I would say that this does not necessarily mean he was sinless. That's not the perfection they're referencing here. Is if you think about Jesus as a baby, and then Jesus as a man, he had to go through certain things that to make him perfect, to make him the high priest, to make him the sacrifice, to make him the king, to make him all these things. And so there was a process, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he was like sinful here and now perfect, sinless. That is not what it's saying. Go ahead.
New King James uses the word perfected, which I think is better than perfect, because he's
yeah, it's a process.
Evolving.
It's a process. And so there's a time element to where all this pattern of things to come are made actual, right? And so it's this perfected, being perfected, this crossing this line, he becomes all those things, right?
Revealed.
Correct.
Wouldn't his perfection have occurred at the point he was obedient even to death on the cross? At that point, he had completed all things. Mm-hmm. Up to that point, he could have still rejected God and called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. Mm-hmm. So I think that was the point of his perfection, was that final act of submission.
Yeah, all of those culminated in that, right? And so there's these, and that's kind of what he's talking about. He learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, once all that was complete, he became the source of eternal salvation, right? And before that moment of culmination, somehow, whenever that was, it was incomplete, and then it was made complete.
Right.
Right? And so some want to argue about that once made perfect and ask the question, oh, I thought he was perfect.
Author also.
I was going to say, wouldn't that happen on the resurrection? He was complete at that time.
Yeah.
Because he had been the sacrifice, so all things came together.
Yeah. I think it's more of a language misinterpretation of what once made perfect means. And it's translated as sinless. And that confusion over that terminology drives a question that doesn't really need to exist.
Yeah. I think you can have imperfections. The way I see it, the way I've always seen it is, I think you can have, a person can have imperfections without those imperfections actually being a specific transgression against the law, a specific sin. You know what I'm saying? So you can have imperfections, but not, they cannot be, in God's eyes, they would not be classified as sin against an offense, a sin against God. So what I'm saying, there's a couple of cases, I forget the one of them, but I remember through scripture, there's a couple of places where Christ got frustrated, and you say, wow, well, that doesn't sound so right. When, for example, one of them was something he said when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going through the agony, and the guys were sleeping, right, his closest friends, and he expressed some frustration. I forget what it was, but it seemed a little off for, you know, a perfect son of God to talk to him that way. Like, maybe he's being a little rude, a little rough on the guys and stuff. And so there's one other example, if you look closely at that, I found two places where, you know, you say, wow, you know, but not wow, like, you know, really bad or anything, but it's just where, you know, you can be frustrated and maybe say something or do something that doesn't quite measure up to an actual sin. If that makes any sense.
Sure. Yeah, he was perfect and sinless, but that does not mean he was this guy that just stood around like this all the time. He's a human. He has emotions. We can all get mad at people falling asleep. I mean, you know, it's allowed. But yeah, that the point being is he was sinless. He was sinless throughout. Whether he is mad, angry, upset, frustrated, doesn't matter. But this line was, at some point, he had not reached the fullness, and at some point, he was full. He was what we were talking about. So before we run out of time, a couple different things. In 13, 11, and 12, if you want to go there, just, again, foot stomping, you really need to know your Old Testament to fully understand this book. There's some like small nuances that I don't even know that we would just brush over, but the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood, right? His death being outside the city where he died is the same as the sacrifices who were brought to the tent, slaughtered outside the tent, outside the city. So this small nuance we would throw away, they're saying it matters. He is perfect. It is complete. There is no deviation from the pattern. Everything lines up with what actually happened. And these small nuances are just further evidence, right? And knowing, fully knowing the patterns from Old Testament scripture is justification and verification, right? That this, that he was the right guy. So again, here's a table of just kind of the references, a lot of Psalm, references the Psalms. Some of them are mentioned a couple different times. They're mentioned multiple times. And then some of these scripture references, some linkages are very interesting, like you said. So we're going to look at just two. If you look at Hebrews 1:6, and he says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:43 and see what it says. 32:43. And let's see if it's a word-for-word translation. Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Barely even in the same ballpark, right? Mm-hmm. But if you read, just like he said in the video, if you read through Deuteronomy, it's like God speaking. He says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And in this last verse, he says, rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he. So it's like a change, like a key change. Like you're singing a song, it's a key change. It's I, he. And so it's this very subtle nuance. We're talking about somebody else, right? And then this is the reference that talks about when his firstborn comes into the world, right? So it's very subtle. So I'll throw that out as an example of go read those on your own. Go through Hebrews, and just as he said, stop. Every time he has the Old Testament reference, go look at it. It's not going to be exactly what you think, but there's going to be these key things that kind of jump out. And like, oh, I never even read it like that the first time. And there's subtle things that are different. So I won't get to the next one. But that's the kind of, I don't want to say disconnect, but it's just a different way to read those references. So as we close here, Hebrews, it's a New Testament homily, so it's really a sermon. It explains core truths about Jesus and his superiority. It's nearly impossible to interpret this without a deep knowledge of the Old Testament scripture and Jewish tradition, which is another reason we study the Old Testament, to understand the pattern of what's to come, the references that point to Jesus. We kind of need to know those so we can understand like why he's the real thing. Why he is delivering on a promise, right? We need to know about Moses and the angels and the sacrifice, the high priest, and deeply understand what it's pointing to. God always introduces a pattern and follows with the real thing. This is evident in the covenant, tabernacle, sin, sacrifice, priest, the rules, the rituals, the things that that make Jesus who he fulfilled it all. Every single thing in the tabernacle, he is that. He is the gate. He is the altar of incense. He is the sacrifice. He is the light. He is the bread. He is, you name it, he is it. And then finally, Hebrews lays out Jesus' superiority in a way that it destroys counter arguments. The Gnostics, they would have said he was made of matter, and the idea that he would have been above angels violates Gnostic thought. And we just heard he is above the angels. So Gnostics, their thoughts are gone. The Jews that would have said, nope, he's not from the line of Aaron. Sorry, he's from the line of Melchizedek. Kind of a curveball. But if you know your scripture, these four scriptures point to there's a possibility for him to be the high priest. And then other religions that want to say that there are alternate paths, there are no alternate paths. He is the path. Jesus is the path.
Well, on your pattern and actual, I think a lot of us have that as the shadow in Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. And that's how I've seen it, a shadow to Christ.
And when the imperfect passes away and the perfect has come, those things just, they're gone. They don't matter as much because the perfect has come, the actual, real thing. And so that's what we point to, is Jesus Christ is the real thing. The real deal, the one, he is the high priest. He is the imprint and the radiance of God and his glory. Thank you for your attendance. It's time. So please go read on your own and check those references out.